In our previous talk, we spoke about the ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit, because, as you yourselves will remember, it coincided with the Feast of the Ascension, and there we said that one event still remains, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That is what is called the Second Coming. This is what still remains. In addition, on the day of the Ascension, there was also discussion concerning the descent of the Holy Spirit. Christ told his disciples, "Not many days from now, the promise of my Father will come upon you. You will be clothed with power from on high, and from then on you will be my witnesses throughout the whole world, beginning from Jerusalem and Samaria, and reaching to the ends of the earth." Indeed, it is historically established that, after the 40 days leading up to the ascension of Christ, exactly 10 more days passed, and on the 50th day the Holy Spirit truly descended upon the disciples in the upper room, where they were gathered. This event is also recorded by the apostle and evangelist Luke, the author of Acts. He is the one who related the events of Christ's ascension, both at the end of the 24th chapter of the Gospel, according to Luke, and in the first chapter of Acts. As we said the other day, he wrote both of these books for his most excellent friend Theophilus. In the second chapter of Acts, he writes, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in the same place. You know that for fear of the Jews, they always remained together, so that whatever might happen to them, they could face it as a group and with greater composure. They were in the upper room, upstairs, the place I told you about, which remains to this day, and which, because of our sins, is also held by the Ottomans. And suddenly, while they were gathered there, there came from heaven a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind." A sound as of a rushing mighty wind, as if some great roar were passing by, as if an airplane were going over, the way we would put it, a violent driving wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. It came all the way down to that place and filled it, packed it full, as we say, that upper room where they were gathered. It is something like a fog, like a thick mist, like smoke. How else could we possibly picture it? And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and there appeared tongues like fire, being distributed among them, as of fire, not fire itself, as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them, and it rested on the head of every single one. You have probably seen the icon of Pentecost, the way the Byzantine iconographers above all depict this scene. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, as it says further on, that during those days through Pentecost, many people from different regions were there because of the feasts. There was no temple anywhere else, but only in Jerusalem, and all who worshiped the one God went to Jerusalem to celebrate. Today we have many churches, and we do not need to make a pilgrimage, as the Turks go to Mecca. Wherever we may be, we can celebrate both Pascha and Pentecost, just as our Lord said to the Samaritan woman. He told the Samaritan woman that from then on worship would not be confined to Mount Gerizim or to that place over there, but could take place anywhere, everywhere. God is Spirit, and the rest that you remember from the account of the Samaritan woman, which we read in the fourth chapter of John. Here, as the passage goes on to say, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and inhabitants of Mesopotamia. People from Mesopotamia, from Judea, Cappadocians, people from Pontus, from Asia, from Phrygia, from Pamphylia, from Egypt, from Libya, from Cyrene, Romans, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, and so on, all kinds of people. I mention this to show you that the Holy Spirit had his own reason for giving that illumination, so that all these foreign languages would be heard. It was so that the people who happened to be there might benefit, and those very people turned out to be the first apostles. The gospel and the events of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Pentecost were not initially spread by the apostles themselves, but by those who were present at Pentecost. These people later departed for their homelands, and before the apostles arrived, the news had already reached those places through them. The apostles came afterward, confirmed the message, established the church, baptized the people, and did all the rest. but reports of the events in Jerusalem had reached them sooner. You know, today this matter of foreign tongues has taken center stage. There are churches here that are even called Pentecostal churches. The Pentecostals, these people who speak in foreign tongues, and we marvel at them, and they marvel at themselves. But these people are in delusion because here, when those men spoke in foreign tongues, they had 18 foreign-speaking people standing right in front of them. But when a man today speaks foreign tongues to a Greek, well, isn't that a bit absurd? Isn't it laughable? Why are you speaking Spanish? Are we Spaniards? Why are you speaking Russian? Why are you speaking Russian? Did we ever learn Russian? Why are you speaking Arabic? Did we ever learn Arabic here? It says that he spoke, the Holy Spirit was giving the utterance, and he spoke to each person exactly in that person's own language and that person's own dialect. For each one heard them speaking in his own dialect, so they heard in their own language. But I do not hear you in my language, you who claim to be enlightened. Therefore you do not have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows that I am Greek. And if he wishes to make known to me the mighty works of God, he will make them known in my own language. Why do you speak unintelligibly and thrash about on the floor for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, or half an hour, and then tell me, ah, I have been enlightened by Pentecost? Their very actions prove, my dear friends, that these people are not from God, however strongly these people may insist otherwise. For here, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit spoke in many languages. But there was a reason. That whole multitude of foreign-speaking people was present, and each person needed to hear not only in his own language, but even in his own dialect. I do not know whether you grasp what I am saying. Let me go on. When the Jews heard all these different languages, they could not understand what was happening. Yet they understood the Arabic, the Cretan dialect, and all the others. So they contented themselves with hurling an accusation. Leave them alone, they are drunk. Can you not hear the way they are talking? Peter realized what they were saying. And he stood up and went out onto the balcony, as we might say, or onto the veranda, however you wish me to put it. Then Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice. He called out at the top of his voice to those below and addressed them. That is what it tells us. Men of Galilee and all who dwell in Jerusalem, because the others had not taken offense, on the contrary, they were amazed and asked, what does this mean, that each of us hears them in his own dialect? Those who were scandalized, so to speak, were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews. They could not understand the other languages spoken by all those people who had come from various places to worship during those days. Let this be known to you, Peter says. Pay attention to what I am about to tell you, and give ear to my words, that is, to the words I am about to speak. Take them to heart. Pay attention to the words I am about to tell you. And I would like to tell Peter to cry out even louder, so that the supposedly enlightened people of our own day may hear them too, both those who consider themselves enlightened and all who have fallen into delusion throughout the ages. Let them hear it. Let him shout it out, even from there, so they hear it. And notice what I want them to hear. Pay attention, he says, and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. They are not drunk, he says. Why not? For it is the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning. Are there drunkards at 9 in the morning? No. And even if they had been drinking the night before, by 9 in the morning, they would have sobered up. What you are hearing has another explanation. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. What you now hear taking place, people speaking in so many languages, was written about by the prophet Joel in two stages. One part concerned those days, and the other concerned the final days of humanity in general. Pay attention. Pay attention, God says, and in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and indeed upon my men servants and upon my maid servants, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. He stops there, and then he goes on and says, and I will give wonders, and this is about the end of days, and I will give wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Now this, if this is that prophecy, has it happened? It has not happened. And the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That refers to that day when it comes. These things have not yet happened. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I now return to the first part, not to the final part about the moon, the sun, and the rest, which will take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord. The same applies to the matter of the prophet Elijah. He will come before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Peter says that they are not drunk. Rather, what you are hearing is the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Joel. So Joel's prophecy was fulfilled. How then? Can you come along 2,000 years later and tell me, no, it is speaking about us? It is not speaking about you, it is speaking about them. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. Will it be fulfilled all over again? Will this happen again after 2,000 years, simply because you and I want it to? Is every fulfilled prophecy repeated? The prophecy that he would be born of a virgin was fulfilled. Will that happen again? The prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem was fulfilled. Will that happen again? The prophecy that he would be crucified among criminals was fulfilled. Will that happen again? The prophecy that he would begin his preaching in Galilee was fulfilled. Will that happen again? Behold, I send my messenger before your face. How is he going to send a forerunner all over again? All the prophecies that were fulfilled are finished. So how do you take this prophecy of Joel now and say the last days? Peter says, what you're hearing, gentlemen, is what Joel wrote. There it is. This is happening. It has happened. So from that point on, where are you taking it all over again? Secondly, if you speak foreign languages and claim to be enlightened and all the rest, why do you not speak my language? What new thing do you bring that will correct the gospel or complete the gospel? What exactly will it do? And then there's all this talk that whoever does not belong to the school of the Most Holy Theotokos will not enter paradise. So has the Most Holy Theotokos come to abolish the school of Christ, the church. There could be no more attractive delusion than this. The deceiver cannot persuade you to go to a Jehovah's Witness, to some other group, to a Protestant, or to Veropolis. He sends you to the Most Holy Theotokos, to her who is full of grace, and as I told you the other day, great indeed is her grace, but she does not save. Nor does the Most Holy Theotokos ever abolish the school of Christ, the church, and set up special schools of her own. Take heed of this, one day you will discover the truth of it. I'm the one standing in the line of fire, but I'm bound to say it and to shout it out, and right now I'm seizing this opportunity, since it's Pentecost, to speak about both the one group and the other. I mean the so-called Pentecostals, these speakers in strange tongues who speak what sounds like Chinese to us Greeks, and also the other supposedly illumined people who claim that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them in the last days. But how do you know which days are the last days? Peter says, here they are, they are now. The last days began with the proclamation of God's word and the coming of Christ into the world. How many more years the earth will remain? How do you know? How did you calculate and conclude that these present days are the very last? When Paul preached, and when he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he was expecting the second coming, and 2,000 years have gone by, and the second coming has not happened. Doesn't he write in his epistle, we who are alive, who are left? He includes himself in that. This takes real thought. Pay attention to this and be on your guard. Remain in the Church of Christ, remain with the Son, and do not place your trust in a ray. Rejoice, ray of the noetic sun, the ray of the spiritual sun, the sun that is grasped by the mind. In relation to the sun, the Panagia, the all-holy Virgin, is the ray. Great is her grace and great is her power. But when it comes to salvation, she is a ray. Let people say whatever they like, let the world say whatever it likes. Do not leave the church. Do not be led astray. Tear up whatever they give you, tear it up. These writings cause harm. They offer 999 truths in order to serve you one lie. One lie, if I were to read some of these texts to you, you would shudder. You would shudder. Are those of you who write such things not afraid? How does it get written? I hear people say, it does your work for you. It composes and writes. But who is writing to you? Who is speaking to you? Whom have you tuned in to now? London, Moscow, or what? Germany, the armed forces? What have you picked up? Who is this speaking to you? Is it the Most Holy Theotokos speaking to you so that you can add to Scripture? It is shameful. I find these things here and pass them on. Beyond that, each person will do as he sees fit. This is a very serious matter today. Today this delusion exists, a beautiful delusion, an eloquent delusion. It does not drive you away by sending you directly to the devil. It draws you away from Christ and leads you instead to the Most Holy Theotokos. And so today we have people devoted to the worship of the Theotokos rather than to the worship of Christ. They speak about Christ as well. They say things to him too, but their emphasis is the Most Holy Theotokos and the school of the Theotokos. Then what becomes of the church? What is this? Where are we going? Down here on the outskirts of Athens, little children become demon-possessed and speak strange languages. One speaks one strange tongue, while another boasts, I too speak in strange tongues. To whom are you speaking? Where has the Holy Spirit sent you? To the Parthians, the Medes, or Mesopotamia? Where has he sent you? The people here are Greeks, Greek women, mothers, baptized Christians. Why do you not speak their language and tell them plainly this, that, and the other thing? And then someone tells me it is the grace of the Holy Spirit. Why are you speaking Chinese at me? We don't understand a word of it. I don't think we do. We're clever about a great many things, but in this we fool ourselves. In any case, I'm saying it out loud, and the testimony will stay on record, and even if they erase it, God will know that what we are dealing with here is a delusion of enormous proportions. And many people will be lost because of it. If God, in His perfect wisdom and love, finds a way known to Him to help those who have been led astray, I shall rejoice. They take nothing away from me. Each person has his own place, his own appointed stall, as it were. In heaven, if I labor as I ought, so that one day I may reach it by the mercy of God, then I shall reach it. Otherwise I shall not. You will neither take anyone from me, nor will I take anyone from you. I take none of theirs, and they take none of mine. Yet I am obliged to speak. These people have been led astray, and I feel very deep sorrow for them. No matter what they say, no matter how much they threaten me, whatever it is they say, I know from the outset that these people are mistaken, because right here it's perfectly clear. Wait, he says, let me tell you, we are not drunk, he says. What is happening now was written by Joel. He wrote that it would happen, and now it is happening. This prophecy is being fulfilled. Yet someone takes that prophecy 2,000 years later and says, now we are the illumined ones. We today are the servants, both men and women. That is wrong. There is no basis and no reason for it. Everything has already been written. All that the Old Testament and the New Testament contain, and all that the seven ecumenical councils wrote. There are also the writings of the 11 local councils and of the fathers who interpreted the faith and are recognized by our Holy Church. These are not merely sufficient, they are more than sufficient. We do not need these fairy tales. If you were to read them, you would be ashamed, ashamed to read texts supposedly dictated by the Most Holy Theotokos. Such texts, can it be possible? In any case you are accustomed to this, consider the first results, how the apostles interpreted these things, how many people gave sound instructions and proper direction, and how the first church was established. Now, let me say a few words about the Holy Spirit Himself in the church. There are many people who know nothing about the Holy Spirit. They place all the emphasis on our Lord, and rightly so. But the Holy Spirit must not be left aside for today. Although it is indeed the Lord's will that is done in the church, the Lord's will is carried out through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who prepares a person and sends him to Christ, and Christ leads him to God. That is the order. No one comes to the Father except through me. and no one comes to me in order to go to the Father except through the Holy Spirit. There is also the Holy Spirit, who illumines people and sends them to Christ to be baptized and sanctified, to be clothed in grace, and to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is an order here. There are three. There are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there is the believer, who is the fourth. Do they not work for him, for this fourth one? For the believer to come to God, he will be illumined by the Holy Spirit and sent to Christ. Then Christ will clothe him in grace and lead him to God. A human being cannot come to God on his own, no matter how much the Jehovah's Witnesses protest, because without me, he can go nowhere. Whoever does not accept the Son does not have the Father. He must pass through Christ. If someone rejects Christ as God, how will he reach the Father? Christ must be consubstantial of one essence with the Father in order to present that person before the Father. They cannot grasp this, but we must know that our church possesses the grace of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord speaks of this, as John records in chapter 15. I do not know whether you have ever read it. In verse 26, he says, "But when the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." He will tell you, he will remind you, he will convict you concerning sin. He, the Lord is therefore speaking about another person, another Comforter, who, he says, will come from his Father. This is what the Orthodox Church preserves, in contrast to the Papists, who believe not that he proceeds from the Father, but that he proceeds from the Son also. They added the so-called filioque, teaching that the Spirit has two sources, but God has one source. The Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from him. Here it says clearly, who proceeds from the Father alone. That is the one source, and from the Son is a theory of the so-called Saint Augustine. I want you to know this, because I do not know whether you are aware that for a certain time Saint Augustine had been excluded from the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church had quietly set him aside so as not to divide the Church. Apart from the Church, he was a great figure. This was because in his theology concerning the Holy Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. The proof is that today he is a great father of both the Papal Church and the Protestant Church. I therefore want you to know about this teaching of Blessed Augustine. That is why they had set him aside. Only in recent times has he appeared again. Blessed Augustine was added to the calendars of our church only recently, from the time of Hieronymus onward. On the 15th, just the other day, only the prophet Amos used to be commemorated. Nor was Augustine mentioned anywhere in the Monologia. They had set him aside because of these theories. Some people do not know this today. However, an icon of Blessed Augustine appears, and even an Orthodox church dedicated to him. The church had set him aside since the 5th century. He was a great figure, but she set him aside because of these theories. Those of you who have the works of Joseph Bryennios should read what he writes concerning the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. There you will see how thoroughly he refutes Augustine and exposes the errors that had been made. We believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, not from the Son also. On this point we differ from the so-called Papal Church, and this is a matter of dogma. Christ therefore said another Comforter. When he says another Comforter, he means that there is also a first Comforter. You know that. Among his other titles, our Christ was also called the Advocate. In his first Catholic epistle, John writes, "My little children, I tell you this so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Let him not lose heart. Let him not despair. Let him not take his own life. Let him not deny the faith." We have a paraclete, an advocate, with the Father. And who is this, Saint John? Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is a first Comforter and a second Comforter. That is why he says, "I will send you another Comforter." What did I say Comforter means? One who consoles. and who truly consoles a person, the one who takes responsibility for his expenses, for his falls and his weaknesses, and who pays his debts, such a person truly consoles him. In just this way, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit meet man's needs and obligations. Acting on behalf of the Lord, the Holy Spirit cleanses people from every sin. It is the Holy Spirit who cleanses a person from sin in baptism, and it is the Holy Spirit who cleanses a person from sins committed after baptism, through metanoia, repentance, and through confession. It is the Holy Spirit who changes the bread into the body and the wine into the blood, and nourishes the soul that has been born again through baptism. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the oil and drives away sickness. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the water, which remains incorrupt and life-giving forever. And so we have what is called the agiasmos, the blessing of water, the Annunciation. It is the Holy Spirit who unites two people and makes them one flesh. And holy matrimony remains indissoluble forever, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Regardless of what people may do, it is the Holy Spirit who strengthens a person, fills him with grace, and guards him so that he can overcome the snares of Satan. Of course, I imagine you will have heard this. When the priest anoints the sole of the child's foot at baptism, he says, "I give you such power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy." The Holy Spirit is the one who is present in the church. If you read in the Old Testament, you will find that when Solomon built his temple, he called upon God to visit it, and he prayed, and a cloud came like the cloud of Pentecost and filled the temple. The grace of the Holy Spirit came into that temple. How much more then in a church dedicated to Jesus, or to the martyrs, or to the Theotokos, and so on? You can imagine the grace of the Holy Spirit there. It is called grace charis because this grace is given freely as a pure gift at no cost. Once a person confesses faith in Jesus and in the baptism which he himself proclaimed, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is recorded by the Apostle Matthew in chapter 28, verse 19. It is the Holy Spirit who sustains the whole universe. There is life in plants, animals, birds, sea creatures, and everything because the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a breeze, not air, not breath. He is not what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, defining the Holy Spirit merely from a dictionary. Let me explain how they interpret the word spirit. They say it means wind or a breeze and so on. But if spirit were wind or a breeze, then what would God be, O Jehovah's Witness, when he says to the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit"? Would that mean that God is wind? Is God wind? Did he not say to the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit," and that he is worshipped in spirit? And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret the Holy Spirit as a breeze. They interpret him as air, but he is God. If he were a breeze, if he were air, he would be a created thing, confined within place and time. And if he were confined within place and time, then where the Holy Spirit was present, there would be life. And where the Holy Spirit was absent, there would be no life. But since all things are sustained simultaneously, it is the Holy Spirit who gives life to them all. Holy is God the Father. Holy is Christ. Christ is the Mighty One, through whom all things were made. The Holy Spirit is holy, and he gives life to all things. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal. Who makes us immortal? The Holy Spirit. Yes, he is a person, a person. He is not an abstract idea, nor merely the interpretation of some word. He is a person, just as the Father and the Son are, equal in honor to the Father and the Son. As proof, the Church, wishing to teach us the importance of his person, keeps the whole coming week as a festal renewal week, as you know. The whole week is free from fasting, just as the week from Pascha to Thomas Sunday was, because the Holy Spirit is equal in honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I am deeply saddened because even among our own people, there are some who have not studied and are unable to say even a few words in reply to these people. Those who deliberately close their eyes to the truth and even lead some of our own people astray claim that they have found nowhere that the Holy Spirit is God, and they even ask for proof from Holy Scripture. If you wish, I can give you several passages which demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not a breeze, not a wind, but God. Let me take you, if you will, to the 5th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In the 5th chapter of Acts, we meet a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, people of the early church who had heard the preaching of the apostles. They too went and sold their possessions so that they could give the proceeds to the apostles for distribution to the poor, because that is what the first Christians did. Ananias heard about this, went and sold his property. But Satan intervened and persuaded him not to give all the money he had received for the field. He had sold it in order to give the proceeds away, but then the other one intervened and would not let him give the full amount, so he gave less. Peter, who had the Holy Spirit, questioned him, "Is this how much you received for the field?" he asked. "For the field?" he says, "yes," and the Holy Spirit strikes him dead, and he dies at Peter's feet. A little later, his wife arrives. Peter asks her, "Is this how much you received for the field?" They had agreed together to say that they had received less. Suppose, for example, they received 200,000, then they would say, "We received 100,000 and keep the other 100,000 for themselves." The Holy Spirit strikes her dead as well, and they carried both of them out that same day. Listen to this incident, and then I will tell you something about it. Together with Sapphira, his wife, he sold a property. He kept back part of the price. He set aside some of the money, and his wife knew about it. In agreement with one another, they concealed part of the proceeds. And he brought part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, so that you should lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to the Holy Spirit, not to the air or to the breath of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say?" "To the Holy Spirit. Why have you lied," he says, "while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was not the money at your disposal? Was it not yours? Did anyone tell you to sell it? Did anyone force you? Why did you sell it and then come here, lie to us and withhold some of what you had promised to give? For you had promised to sell it and give the proceeds." Meanwhile, the devil intervened and would not let him give all of it. Allow me to make a brief aside. Perhaps this seems strange to you now, and you say, "Just look at what they went and did. Once they had said, 'We will give this,' what did the devil then induce them to do?" Suppose that right now I speak about some need for 5 or 10 minutes. I will move your hearts. And perhaps one of you will say, "I will give 1,000 drachmas, another 2,000, another 50, another 5,000 or 10,000 drachmas." An hour later, when the collection plate comes around, that 1,000 will have become 500. If we collect the money tomorrow, it will have become 200. And if we collect it in a week, I do not know whether anything will be left at all, or perhaps it will have become 50. Who is it that intervenes, keeps cutting the amount down, and will not let you give? Who is that crab that gets hold of your hand and says, "Do not give the 1,000, give 500, give 200, give 300, while reminding you of needs and expenses"? Who is it? The one we all know, the other fellow with the horns and the tail? Consequently, those people did nothing different from what we do today. We are the same. The devil is the same, and human weaknesses are the same. In any case, Peter says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, you are not lying to me, a man, but to God." He says that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Is that not written there? Does the passage not contain those very words, that he had not lied to men, but to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He died there at Peter's feet. And great fear came upon all who heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. The young men picked him up and took him straight off to the cypress trees, straight to the graveyard. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Then Peter said to her, "Tell me, did you sell the land for this much? That is that all you got for the field you sold?" And she said, "Yes, for that much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that the two of you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And she fell down at once, and she too died. So he says, "You did not lie to me, you lied to God." And he also says that you lied to the Holy Spirit, not to the breath of God or to the wind. Another example is that the Holy Spirit has a voice in the church and governs the church. I have found a passage here in Acts chapter 13 where the Holy Spirit gives a command concerning Barnabas, and it says this, "Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they were ministering to the Lord in worship and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' What business does he have in the middle of all this? If he is not God and if he has no connection with the church, 'Set apart for me,' he says, 'Barnabas and Paul, for the work I have appointed them to do.' Therefore, he is a person. He is not an abstract idea, and the interpretation they give cannot stand." Likewise, in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, 'Behold, two men are looking for you.' You remember when Cornelius sent men to bring Peter back, in that whole matter of Cornelius. Peter was up on the flat roof praying, and the Holy Spirit spoke and said to him, 'The men are outside looking for you, and don't hesitate to go with them. I have sent them.' Does this not show, then, that he is a person? Is it not clear that he is a person? What more do you need to see? There is another passage as well, in chapter 8, if that interests you, verse 29. After Pentecost, when the eunuch of Candace was on his way home, riding along in his chariot with the book of Isaiah, reading it, what did the Holy Spirit say to Philip? "Go," he tells him, "down to the road that leads to Gaza," and so on. And he picked him up bodily and carried him there. And what happened next? The Spirit keeps on speaking to him. "Go up close," he says. "Go up to the chariot." Philip heard the man who was reading up there, and the Spirit says to him, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and join yourself to this chariot.' And Philip ran up, came alongside, heard him reading, and so on. And he put the question to him, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' The man turned to him and said, 'My dear man, how could I interpret and understand these things unless someone helped me?' So he invited Philip to climb up, and as they traveled along the road, Philip began to explain the passage to him. He was reading the passage in Isaiah that says, 'Like a lamb before its shearer, and among the lawless,' and so forth. He asked Philip whom the prophet was speaking about, himself or someone else. Taking this passage as his starting point, Philip preached the Lord to him and explained the way of salvation. And remember what I told you, as they were traveling along the road after Philip had spoken to him about baptism, they came upon some water, and he said, 'Is there anything preventing me from being baptized?' 'No,' Philip said, 'if you believe in the Lord Jesus.' 'I believe with all my heart,' he replied. And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. That place remains to this day. Today, those of you who received the book I mentioned the other day, the one we published about the events in the Holy Land, will read about this account there. We had photographed the place, although I do not remember whether we included that particular location in the book. It remains to this day. There is water there, the very water in which he was baptized. And Muslims now use it to irrigate the land. It is like drinking milk, so sweet and delightful, and it is right beside the road. Most of the tour guides know the place. There it was that Muslim man, the driver who showed it to us. The Orthodox man was the one who showed us. Neither we nor anyone else knew about it. So in this case, the Holy Spirit clearly takes the leading role. He draws near to the man and tells him, "Go ahead, make it," and so forth. The Holy Spirit is also present everywhere. And because he is present everywhere, he cannot be a created thing. If he were merely air, a wind blowing here now, say a north wind, would that same wind also be blowing in America? Would it also be blowing in Australia? does not his omnipresence mean that we are temples of the Holy Spirit? If then the one dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit, were created, could I possess him and you possess him, and another person possess him, and still another? That would not be possible. Therefore, if there are millions of believers and all of them are temples of the Holy Spirit, then he is the one who is distributed yet never divided, just as our Lord is. He is the one who is eaten yet never consumed, present everywhere and filling all things. From all this, the divinity of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated, and this is how we must believe in him. O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, this entire prayer is addressed to the Holy Spirit. It is addressed neither to the Lord Jesus nor to God the Father, but to the Holy Spirit. If you read the prayer, you will see this. Therefore, if the grace of the Holy Spirit is not within a person, that person has no virtues. He cannot possess them. So do not expect virtues from other people, or even from yourselves, unless you have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. What did Christ tell them? You shall be clothed with power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses. Otherwise, you will betray me, as Peter did, as the one who denied him did, as Judas did, and so forth. Indeed, from the day a person is baptized and receives the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, everything changes for him. Things he could not do yesterday, he is able to do today. Just think of Peter, who denied our Christ, even with oaths, before a doorkeeper, a servant girl. Yet afterward he went out and declared, "The one whom you crucified, he is the one we proclaim to you," and he no longer cared what might happen to him. Where did you find such strength? It is the grace of the Holy Spirit that clothes a person and gives him the strength and illumination to act rightly. One might say, then, that the Holy Spirit is like a tree that does not produce only one kind of fruit. Every other tree produces a single kind. The cherry tree produces cherries, the fig tree figs, the vine grapes, and so on. The Holy Spirit says, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, goodness, meekness, kindness, faith, self-control. All of these come from one and the same tree, the Holy Spirit. Read Galatians 5:22, and you will find there everything I have told you. Therefore, O man, do not search outside yourself. Take care to find the Holy Spirit, who is neither sold nor bought. He is offered freely. He is given as a gift. He is ready to come and make his dwelling within a person, together with the Father and the Son. Our Christ himself has said this. I shall come, he says, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we shall make our dwelling there. We shall come and abide within you. For this reason a person goes to church, for there is found the treasury of the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Orthodox Church is the keeper of this treasury. No other so-called church in the world possesses the Holy Spirit, whether it calls itself Papist, Protestant, or anything else it may wish to be called. None of them does, only the Orthodox Church possesses the Holy Spirit. If you wish, take some water blessed by the Papists and some from the Protestants, take it and see. Within 2 days it will begin to smell, unless they have salted it. This grace is found only in Orthodoxy. Take a Protestant minister or a Papist priest and so forth. Bring him before someone possessed by a demon and tell him to read the prayers over that person. Not a sound will be heard, not the slightest response. But when an Orthodox priest appears, no matter how sinful he may be, you will hear the demon begin to shudder and cry out, "Leave me alone, priest! Get away from me, or I will pull out your beard." So why don't you pull out the other man's beard? That other one is a friend of mine. He has no power to do anything to me. It's this one I'm afraid of. Put it to the test yourselves. You don't need philosophy for this. The only church that possesses the Holy Spirit is Orthodoxy, whether it keeps the old calendar or the new. Go to the All Holy Sepulchre. There you will find our Christ. To whom does he give the light of the resurrection? He does not give it to the Roman Catholics, the Armenians, the Copts, or anyone else. Over 2,000 years, others have conspired 4 times to seize it by force, but he did not give it to them. The column split and the light came forth. It appeared down in the courtyard and in other places, but he did not give it to them, and he still does not. Where else are we going to go? When Christ says, I am here, someone says, there are so many Protestants, so many Roman Catholics, and what is that to me? They are the ones who are not troubled by it, and yet they do see it. You see an Armenian patriarch up there. He makes a prostration and receives the light from the Orthodox patriarch, from our own patriarch, yet he continues to remain in his heresy. Whom can he blame? You see the Roman Catholics in their clerical collars walking around outside, and they do not receive the light of the resurrection from us. They light their candles with their own lighter. Whom can they blame? Am I to blame? Or is anyone else? They see it happening there. We, a mere handful of people, put them to shame there, the Jews, the Muslims, and all those others. So we're the ones deceiving them? I think that's laughable, my dear friends. Just this one business of the holy fire all by itself, this alone leaves every one of them without excuse. And the late Athenagoras, if Christ condemns him, this is what he will condemn him for. Why did he go down there with the other Paul and not take him to the all-holy sepulchre and say to him, Come here, brother Paul, let us go to the master, let us go to the host and ask him, If he gives you the light, I will kiss your slipper. But when he does not give it to you, brother, how can I work things out with you 200 meters away? Does this require philosophy? Must you be learned in letters, arts, and sciences? Does it require philosophy? No, it does not. We have nothing against anyone. They take nothing from us, and we take nothing from them. But we are speaking reasonably. People cannot be allowed to tell us fairy tales for 20 centuries. Will so many people be lost? Ask Christ whether they will be lost or not. 14,000 infants, and all of them were slaughtered, and God himself fled from the face of Herod and went down into Egypt, and so on. Did God kill Herod, the executioner, that butcher? Read the history and see who God is. And will he spare us? Why should he spare us? What have we done? Have we become more compassionate than the one who loves mankind? Certainly not. In what way is God unjust? Would he act unjustly if he condemned the Roman Catholics and the Protestants who knowingly deny everything? A man tells you, I believe in Christ, while denying Christ. If Christ is God, my Protestant friend, how can his mother not be the Theotokos, the God-bearer? You make such a fervent claim, yet how can his mother not be the Theotokos, you say? She is merely a woman. She is Mary. She is the most holy Theotokos, all holy. Yet you refuse to acknowledge that she is the Theotokos because she gave birth to God. If she is not the Theotokos, then Christ is not God either. St. Gregory the theologian has had you by the nose since the 3rd century saying, whoever does not acknowledge Mary as Theotokos is separated from the Godhead. If the all-holy Virgin is Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God, then Christ is God. And if she is not Theotokos, then Christ is not God either. So why do you get so worked up, insisting to me that you believe in Christ, that he is God? Don't you also call him Emmanuel, which means God with us? Do you understand? Let us not be deceived. There is no excuse. Let us all pray. I have my own sins, you have yours, and others have theirs. But dogma cannot be watered down. There is no room for dilution in dogma. We have a duty to learn these things, for they have been entrusted to our hands. We Orthodox will be burned up. When they took St. Nicholas and carried him to Bari in Italy, they held services for 3 or 4 hours so that myrrh would flow from his feet and they could collect it. The myrrh flows out. But when the schism happened and the Pope set up his claim of primacy, and they took on themselves the whole burden of that self-will over there, St. Nicholas stopped, since it was now a papal priest serving the liturgy. He stopped letting the myrrh flow from his foot, as if to say, Ah, Saint, no, I don't agree. The Master doesn't agree, so it doesn't come. It doesn't come, and they didn't listen. I have seen the miracle myself. They didn't listen. They sold him to the Russians. The Russians say they possess him, but that is false. They claim St. Nicholas was sold to the Russians, but where is he? If you remain silent, the stones will cry out. Go and venerate the column by the doorway from which the light of the resurrection came forth. Ask what that fragrance is and who placed it there. The column is rained upon, covered with dust, and exposed to the sun. Every immodestly dressed American woman in her short clothing goes and sits upon it, not knowing what that place is. And yet, for the Orthodox Christian, it gives forth a sweet fragrance, the very same fragrance as the all-holy sepulchre. You will read about these things if you have not seen them yourselves. These are the things I see, beloved. These are the things I hear, and these are the things I pass on to you. If you think they are not true, cast them aside. If you understand that they are true, hold fast to them, and beseech the grace of the Holy Spirit to lead us along the straight and true path that leads to the kingdom of heaven. I pray that the whole world and we ourselves may enter that kingdom. Amen.